last night, but when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was what? Moved with compassion. How can we reach a world without that kind of heart, without that kind of compassion? I want to say, too, just to tag along with what Brother Joe said, thank you for your compassion and your concern for Brother O'Malley. I know he's been a blessing to you. That will be a blessing to him. I'm sure our church is going to be taking a very similar vote this Sunday night, and hopefully we can help him in that process. I asked him when we were in Scotland a year ago now, last summer for me, how his health was, and he said, well, I've got this pain. And he said, I don't talk about it unless somebody asks me about it, but you asked me about it. And at the time, as your pastor said, he thought it was still related to his heart. And I got that letter the other day, the same one. And I, Joe, like you, I recognized it when I saw what your pastor didn't tell you. And if you want to see the letter, I'm sure he'll show it to you. There's a graph on there that lists pain levels. You know, like you got a headache, that's down here. And there's a number that all the scientists have figured out. Unprepared childbirth. Ow. Was about here. Kidney stone, some of you have been through, it's about here. But Joe's God is up here. So just to give you some, I'm sorry, what Brother John's God is up here. So just to give you some sense, and let's pray along with that gift that you're giving that this treatment will be effective and that it can give him relief, because I know this is cutting into travel time and things that he wants to be doing for the Lord. And so you've helped him that way. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, what a blessing it has been for me to spend the last 24 hours or so with you here. Your generosity, as Joe said, has been great. The food's been too good. Can I just put this word out now? The food has just been too good, because what happens is I eat that plate that I've prepared strategically, responsibly, as though my wife were standing next to me for helping me. And I eat it, and I sit down with the plate, and the next thing I know, I look down, and it's gone. The food is gone. And it's gone so easily down. And I think, well, clearly what has to happen now is we just need to load this thing up and do it all over again. And then I'm reminded, no, Bob, because in a half an hour or so, you're going to be preaching, and you can't be napping. So the food has just been too good. Thank you for that. Let me say it this way. As the preacher who comes to a missions conference, I am the most unworthy of all people. I see these missionaries who come in, and some of them have struggled and suffered, and they've been on deputation or they've been on the field. Several years ago, my wife and I were in a conference in Charleston, South Carolina, and they put all of us up in a beautiful home on the beach. It was off-season, and so they got one of those gorgeous places, and the pastor told me, he said, well, we were able to do that because it's off season. He said, really, it was less expensive to rent a beach house for all of you than to go to the hotel and get individual rooms. And I mean, this was a beautiful beach house. I think there were seven missionary couples in this house. Every one of us had our own bedroom. Inside the bedroom, we had our own ensuite bath. That's the only French I know right there. And it was our own place. And so if you wanted privacy, if you just needed to get away, you had a spot, you could do that. Most of the time we'd hang out in this gorgeous room that overlooked the ocean. I mean, it was stunning. They had a kitchen that was loaded up for breakfast and for supper. Or breakfast and lunch, they'd feed us supper at the church. We were all getting settled in there the first day, and I saw a young couple come in. And we were all sort of getting acquainted. Nobody knew anybody, you know how that goes. And this couple was probably mid-20s, I'm guessing, something like that. And they came in, and they sort of saw the house, and they were told, that's your room. And they disappeared. Maybe 35, 40 minutes later, they came out of the room, and I could see that she had been crying. Well, I don't want to pry, right? I don't know what kind of grief they've had in the car. I don't know what's going on. But after a bit, it was just obvious. She was so sullen into herself. And I found kind of a quiet moment where it wasn't just, you know, the middle of the room. And I said, sister, you all right? And she swallowed really hard. And she said, we've never been to a place like this in our lives. She said, last week. And she stopped and she said, I shouldn't complain. I'm not complaining. But last week we were in a church and they put us in the basement and there was standing water and there was mold. And my baby had trouble breathing the whole time we were there. And I was so concerned for my baby. And this week we come to a palace. They're so good to us. And she was weeping with joy for the way that church was taking care of them. What a blessing. So you don't know, church, when a missionary comes in who's been on deputation, they've been on the road, they've been all over, you don't know. And when they bring their little ones in here, you don't know what they've been through. And that little seven-year-old, it's not his fault that dad got called to the mission field. It's not his fault they've got to go to deputation to all these churches. It's not his fault he's got to listen to the speech in the parking lot every time before they come in. Because what dad is saying, and he's trying not to say it in so many words, is, kid, don't you dare cost us support. Get in there and behave yourself. That's a lot of weight to put on a seven-year-old, right? So just love on these missionaries when they come. And you may be giving them 3 days of respite from who knows what. And they're not complaining. They've given themselves to it. They're serving the Lord. They will tell you all the ways that God blesses in spite of some of those churches that aren't able to do as well. And so thank you for tending to them so well. And I just get to be sort of the side beneficiary of your generosity by coming. And I just thank you for the way that you're caring for God's folks. And that brings us really to the point of the message tonight. And Brother Joe, in his testimony, has really pointed us in the right direction. Let's look in the book of Philippians. And I'm going to begin reading in the first verse of the first chapter. Now, all of you tonight, I know, are Bible scholars. And you know that when I say the book of Philippians, you know that written there in your Bible, it says probably something like this, the epistle of Paul. If you have a really spiritual Bible, it might say the epistle of St. Paul to the Philippians, right? So we know that the Holy Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul as the human instrument to write a letter. That's what an epistle is. An epistle is just a letter. It's not an apostle's wife, right? So we know that. An epistle is a teaching letter, in this case, to a church. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote some letters to people. He wrote two of them to a fellow named Timothy. He wrote one to Titus, right? And he wrote several to churches, to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Colossae. And here he writes this epistle, this letter, to the church at Philippi. This is the most intimate of all of the church epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. There is a relationship, and Brother Joe's already pointed us down this road tonight, right? There's a relationship between this missionary and this church. He's known them for a long time, and he's going to mention that in the epistle. And I say that to say the book of Philippians then gives us an inspired viewpoint, I think, between the relationship, the right relationship between a missionary and a church that both supports him, and in this case, a church that was founded by him. There's a lot of layers that are going on between Paul and this church. And so let's read tonight and see what the Lord has for us. The Bible says this, Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Can I read that again? Mark in your brains every time he says always and ever and those sorts of things. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think of you, he said, I thank God for you. Always, he says in verse number 4, every time, always, in every prayer. Are you getting the point? Always in every prayer of mine for you all, I'm not leaving anybody out, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me, that's M-E-E-T, fit, it's fitting. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Father, tonight we thank you again for the privilege that we have of being in this place. I thank you for this church and this group of believers that you have called into this congregation. I thank you for their faithfulness in the gospel. I thank you for the testimony that they have of being a church that loves you, that loves your work, and is engaged in reaching their own community, engaged in reaching around the world through world missions. And Father, I thank you now for this moment and this hour that we have, what we've already heard and what we've already experienced. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will, as he has promised to do, guide us into all truth. We pray that as we hear your word, that our hearts might be sensitive, tender, and responsive. Father, I'd ask that you'd keep the enemy away. He would distract us with thoughts of what we have ahead of us tomorrow. He'd remind us of some of the burdens that we carry today. And in doing so, our hearts can be interrupted in the process that you have for us. So, Lord, I pray that that would not be the case. Speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed in our churches we kind of have our own vocabulary? We have words that we use. And sometimes it's words like, Lord bless you, brother. You know, we just say those kinds of things. Brother Joe told me today, as a friend, every time he answers the phone, he says, hallelujah, you know. And as believers, we understand all of that. We know what all of that means, right? Our unbelieving friends look at us sometimes strangely because they don't know what that means. Why would you say hallelujah? The appropriate word is hello, right? What's wrong with you? But then sometimes even within the conversation, we have words that sound like other words, but when we say them, we don't mean necessarily what we mean when other people say them. Let me give you an example. Pastor James said a little while ago that Saturday night, we're going to have a time of fellowship. Did you hear him? Did you hear him say that? Anybody hear him say we're going to have a time of fellowship? Mm-hmm. Fellowship. Church? Sharon Baptist Church? Baptist Church? Can I ask you, Baptists, what does fellowship mean? You have some grub. Fellowship equals food, right? Now, I know this is true. I understand this is true. I am a Baptist. I am an ordained Baptist minister. I had to sit through an ordination council. And at my ordination, Brother Joe, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to scare you to death now. There were 33 preachers that sat at my ordination council. If you don't do these a lot, I'll just tell you that's a big number. My pastor was so excited we were going to have an ordination, he called everybody. He called people he forgot that he knew, and they all came. And he decided, we're not going to do this ordination council in a Sunday school room somewhere on a Monday night. No, we're going to do it Sunday afternoon in the big room right here. And we're going to have 33 preachers. Literally, they lined up folding chairs all the way across, and they put the candidate, that was me, and the candidate's wife, that's my wife, right there, folding chairs, right in the center aisle. The congregation was assembled just like you are tonight. Wow. And the preacher said, now, brethren, you've all gotten a copy of Brother Reed's doctrinal statement because we have to write. This is what we believe. They'd all had it for a couple of weeks. They had studied it. They had looked for it. And I'm going to tell you what preachers do in ordination councils. Yeah. Oh, buddy, we got ourselves a young one. Yeah. I'm going to ask him a question nobody can answer. And sometimes they ask questions they don't even know the answers to. It's stuff that they learned somewhere in Bible college or seminary, but they've forgotten it. But somehow in their brain, it's important enough, we got to quiz this fellow on it. Here we go. Yeah, preacher, we've read it. We're ready. And so they started. Question number one, question number two, question number three, question number four, question number five, question number six, 33 questions. Boom, back to the beginning. Question number 34, question number 35. I mean, just right down the line. And one fella gives another fella a big idea. Oh, he asked about that, which means I should ask about this. And I'm going to tell you, it's a very somber occasion. Very somber. So we're asking this young man who's considering the ministry. And we're trying to determine whether or not he is in fact called to be a man of God and to serve the Lord. So we all have our big boy suits on and we all sound very somber. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but that is not my default setting. I can be serious when the need is to be serious. I can, but after a little while, something's just going to crawl out of me. It's just going to happen at some point. So I'm sitting there trying to be somber, trying to hold it together, terrified, terrified, because you know if you answer a question wrong, they're just going to go, no ministry for you, out you go. And at some point, one of them said to me, I assume you're going to be a Baptist preacher. I'm just going to be honest with you. All kinds of smart aleck responses jumped right here to this part of my, but I kept it together. I kept it because I know this is serious. I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Independent Baptist preacher. Yes, sir. That's it. Yeah, independent. Fine. So he said, what then are the two ordinances in the Baptist church? Well, now, as questions go, that's a pretty softball question. The correct answer, just I want you to know that I know the right answer before I tell you what I told him. The correct answer is baptism by immersion, believers only, right? And the Lord's Supper, or if you want to call it communion, either, you know, right, you know. But when he asked me the question, I'm sorry, I just told in the Baptist church, the two ordinances are potluck suppers and dinners on the ground. And there was a little pause, and they all laughed, and I felt a whole lot better. You see, the truth of the matter is we hear fellowship, we think food. It is just in our Baptist DNA. We're going to eat. In fact, that same pastor, the man who was my pastor at that time, would tell you, if you don't love fried chicken, I sincerely doubt your call to preach. Yeah. He was a man of some weight in the ministry, shall we say. And he would refer to this as his chicken cemetery. That's what that was his chicken cemetery. Now, we understand all of that. I have come to find out it's not just Baptists. I was at the Publix. I don't know if you have a Publix supermarket here. It's a supermarket chain where we are. We were having a dinner at church, and I had shot, after I had finished my platform responsibilities that Sunday morning, I went down to Publix to pick up 250 pieces of fried chicken because we were going to have fellowship after the service. And I'm down there, and the chicken is not ready. Oh, this is bad. The chicken is not ready. We got a couple hundred Baptists up the road, and the chicken is not ready. And there's another lady, and she's nicely dressed, and she's standing there patiently waiting. I said, are you waiting for chicken? She said, yeah, it was supposed to have been ready, and they don't have it ready. And she said, this isn't good. I said, tell me about it. I got a couple hundred Baptists up the road. She goes, Baptists. She said, you ought to see the Methodists when there are no foods. So I was like, okay, all right. I have a sister on some level here at least, right? So when the Apostle Paul says back in Philippians 1, I haven't forgotten, that's really where we are, always in every prayer of mine for you all, verse number 4, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. Oh, praise God. The Apostle Paul has only gotten 5 verses and he's already talking about food. This is my kind of an epistle. Would it surprise you to hear me say that's really not what he's talking about here? He's not talking about a meal. He's not talking about a potluck supper. He's talking about a word that is far more important. It is a word that shows up over and over and over again in the New Testament. It is a word that he uses with some regularity. Let's just start with some definitions. The word fellowship, I'm so sorry to tell you, does not mean food, although food can be a part of it. Fellowship, koinonia, in the biblical sense, means an association or a partnership. It is a shared goal, or it is to have a common objective. It is, in its most literal sense, working together toward the same goal. Now let's think about how we apply that in our church. When we say we're going to have some fellowship after the service, now we know there's food that's going to be involved. But the truth of the matter is, when we sit down around that meal and we begin to talk with one another, we begin to get to know one another better. The important thing that's happening in that moment is not the food that we're ingesting, but it's that conversation that we're having. And in a church family, these times are critically important because we're building our fellowship together. We are building our association and our partnership together, even though we're not in the middle of a church service. Do you follow what I'm saying? I have a friend who likes to say churches don't grow in rows, they grow in circles. I think there's a lot of truth to that. It is possible for somebody to come in. We have a couple in our church, a couple of families. I don't see them until 10:59 on Sunday morning. And at 12:02, I don't see them again until the next week. And I feel badly for them because they're really missing out on the life of the church. And they come and they're attentive. They don't doze during the sermon. At least they don't snore if they are. I mean, they don't bother anybody. And they'll meet us at the back door and they'll shake our hand and they'll say, Pastor, thank you for the message. It was very encouraging, or it was helpful, or whatever it was they're going to say. And I think, I'm so glad you were here this morning. But church life is not just about coming and listening to a sermon and skedaddling as fast as we can afterwards. The Lord has given us a congregation. He has given us a family. He has given us a body. He has made us a part of His flock. He has said that we are to live together in unity. Let me give you a biblical homework assignment. If you're looking for some way to study your Bible, get out a good old-fashioned concordance or go to the Google machine and just say, show me every time the New Testament uses this phrase, one another. And you will find out we are to love one another, we are to encourage one another, we're even supposed to provoke one another. Over and over and over again, I see these folks sometimes that say, well, you know, I don't need to go to church to worship God. Yeah. That's true. My wife and I love to go hiking. We love to go backpacking. We love to camp out. I love looking up and seeing the stars in the middle of the night because you can't help but say glory to God when you see the beauty of the heavens. But coming to church is more than simply worshiping God. I don't believe I can serve Him as the Lone Ranger. I have been given some spiritual gifts. I don't say that braggingly. I say that because the grace of God has been given to me the same way the grace of God has been given to you. And here's what the scripture tells us. My gifts are not your gifts, and your gifts are not my gifts. You sit in a church congregation where some of you are gifted in some very particular ways. Some of you are mercy givers. You have the spiritual gift of hugs. You can cry with somebody. You can rub the back of their hand. You can say, they're there. Right? You can quote psalms to them that the rest of us aren't thinking about. Because the teachers in the room, the teachers, those with that spiritual gift, what they want to do, let me show you why you're having this problem. Let me show you what the Bible says about that. And did you know that your problem is really a result? Let me over here in the Old Testament. And then some of us come along, the encouragers. I got three steps to get you out of this mess. And then some are prophets. Brother, you're just wrong. You're in sin. Now, we need all of those. Because sometimes I need somebody just to sit and listen to me blubber for a while. Say, there, there, but that's not the end, is it? I do need somebody to open the Word and to expound the way like Aquila and Priscilla did for the Apostle Paul. I need somebody to say, get your head out of the theoretical clouds and get your feet back on the ground and go to work for the glory of the Lord, right? We need all of those gifts. God's given that to us within the body of Christ. You look at some people sometimes in your own church family. Don't look at anybody right now. Do not look around. And you say, I just don't understand why Sister Sadie doesn't get it. Because God wired her differently. And she's seeing things and thinking about things that would never cross your mind. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad there is a community, there is a congregation of people who can help one another in those moments? The Apostle Paul said, I thank God every time I think of you for your fellowship in the gospel. But he's not speaking just of them individually. He's not just speaking of what the Lord is doing within that congregation. He said, I am thanking the Lord for your fellowship with me in the gospel. Every time I think about you. I don't know how your friendships are. I have some people who are very dear friends to me. In some cases, they've been friends to me more years than I care to admit that I've been alive. You know what I mean? And I go back and I begin to think about all the years we've spent and all of the experiences we've had together and in some cases serving the Lord together, sometimes just hanging out together as friends, right? And I think about all of those experiences. It is a rare friend that I would say every one of my memories is a good one. There's that clinker night, that thing, that the time that they said the thing, or you did the thing, right? The Apostle Paul said, every time I think about you, I thank God. And the reason that I thank God for you is because we have this association, this partnership, this shared goal, this mutual bond. I thank God for you every time because I know we are working together toward the same goal. You say, well, brother, what's the goal? I'm glad you asked. Let's look back down again at our text. For your fellowship, where? For your fellowship in the gospel. The gospel. The word gospel is used 9 different times in the book of Philippians. It was a centerpiece for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now let's do a little reviewing. Leave your marker or a finger, preferably your own, here in Philippians chapter 1, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is the gospel? First Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren," this is the same Apostle Paul, still being inspired by the same Holy Spirit, now writing to another church. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," the good news, literally, "the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." These are the historical facts of the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. More specifically, Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. Even more specifically, Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. That's good news. Now, most of you could have told me that if I'd have said, "What's the gospel?" You'd have said, "Well, it's the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ." So sometimes when the Apostle Paul says gospel, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about those historical facts. Now let's go back to the book of Philippians. We'll see that he uses the word sometimes in a little different way. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12. "But I would have you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." The things that have happened to me. He was in prison when he wrote this. He was facing execution. He knew his end was coming soon. And he said, "Listen, I don't want you to be discouraged by where I am right now. I want you to know that these things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel." Now, obviously, Paul's imprisonment didn't change the historic fact of Jesus dying, being buried, and being raised again. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about now is the message of the gospel. And so the gospel became a shorthand, right, for the furtherance of getting the message out about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He uses it also over in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse number 22, in just a little different way. He's speaking now about Timothy. And he says, "But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel." So now he's talking about that ministry of sharing that message of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. Does that make sense? So we have the historical content of what happened: death, burial, and resurrection. We have the messages being preached about that. Now we see the ministry of preaching that message. So Paul and Timothy served together, the scripture says, in the ministry of sharing the gospel. The gospel is also used less in a ministerial way and more of a personal way in chapter 1, verse number 27, where he says, "Only let your conversation," that's your lifestyle, your manner of living, "only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Make sure your behavior matches the truth of the gospel. Make sure your lifestyle shows the fact that you have been changed by the death, burial, and resurrection, that you have received that message, that you understand that message, and that you've been changed and empowered by the Spirit of God through that message, so that you can continue to serve together, the end of the verse, for the faith of the gospel. So we see the Apostle Paul was focused on the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, making sure that people knew what happened, making sure they understood why it happened, making sure they understood that a change comes as a result of that, and how else now can we get out that message of the gospel? Where did the Apostle Paul learn that kind of focus in ministry, do you suppose? After he came to Christ, you remember his salvation experience there on the road to Damascus, that big dramatic experience. And then the Spirit of God sends him off into the desert where he studies. And he hears. And his preaching became an amplification of the message that he himself had received from the Lord, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Why? Because the Lord focused on the gospel. Every once in a while I read some knucklehead, and that's the kindest word I can think of, that says, you know, really, when Jesus taught, he was just an itinerant teacher there in first century Palestine, and he didn't really know. He couldn't possibly have understood the religion that would be hatched in his name. He didn't really know. He was as surprised as anybody when he wound up on Calvary. And I think, how in the world can you come to that conclusion? Have you never read the Gospels? Because he said to his disciples over and over, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, it's going to be bad. We're going to Jerusalem, fellas, and when we get there, I'm going to suffer many things. He says later, we're going to Jerusalem, fellas, and not only am I going to suffer, but you're going to suffer. It's going to be bad when we get to Jerusalem. He said to his enemies, 3 days, tear down this temple, and 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And they all said, oh, that's a big building. You can't take that down in 3 days. Because the scripture says they didn't understand he was speaking of his own body. He knew exactly what he was talking about. So the Lord came and he said, I'm bringing this good news, I'm bringing this good news, I'm bringing this good news, I'm bringing everything I'm doing is aiming towards the good news. We read over and over again, my hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come. You remember? And then John chapter 17, just a few hours before he laid down his life, he said, my hour's come. Says that to his heavenly Father just a little bit before John chapter 13, just a few hours before he prayed that prayer, finished that Last Supper meal with his disciples, and the Bible says, and Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, rose up from that table, put that towel around him, and began to wash his disciples' feet. You know what the Lord did that night? Oh, yeah, well, that's the great thing, love and service, this and that. Stood up from that table, the same way that he had stood up from his throne in the ivory palaces of glory. And he laid aside his garment there at the side of the table. It says that he took his cloak off in the very same way that he laid aside his glory for that bit. And he took up that towel and he wrapped it around himself the same way Paul says in this very same book of Philippians that he humbled himself, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further. And there the Lord of glory, with that towel wrapped around him, knelt in front of his disciples one after another, humiliating himself to give some idea of the spiritual humiliation that he was already processing through as he headed to the cross. Everything about the gospel is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment that he showed up in that little manger in Bethlehem till the moment he finally left his disciples is the gospel. The Apostle Paul said to that church at Rome, I am not ashamed, therefore, of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. The Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed. And so he says to this church, I am so grateful for the fellowship, for the partnership that we have in the gospel, because it's the center of everything. We think of the Lord and his instruction to his disciples in leaving them. He left them with this commission to take the gospel and to become engaged in gospel ministry. Paul says the furtherance of the gospel. I said, well, that refers to the ministry of sharing the message, right? What did the Lord tell his disciples just before he left? He had a few words for them. Do you remember? We have sort of crystallized them now in our thinking, and we have to read them at every missions conference because it is, in fact, the very reason, the very compulsion that we have to go to the field, the very reason we're supposed to lift up our eyes to the field, the very reason that we're supposed to be praying that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest is because Christ gave us what? That great commission. Oh, yeah, Matthew chapter 20. We know the great commission. Did you know the great commission is given 5 times in the New Testament? 5 times. We often think of Matthew. We think of that passage in Mark. We think of it again in Extra. I want us to go through to see the 5 times that it is listed for us specifically in Scripture. I believe the Lord gave the Great Commission on at least 3 specific occasions. Let's look at them in chronological order. Can we turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. We're talking about the gospel and our part in it. John chapter 20. Now you know that the 4 books that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are biographies of Jesus, right? Each one of them tells the same story, but each one of them tells the story from a little different perspective. Each one has a different audience in some cases. It has maybe a different purpose, but always to tell the story of Jesus. Brother Joe and I went today to the, what did they call it, Joe? The Museum of the American Revolution? Is that what it's called? And so we finished up the day like they wanted us to. They always want you to go to the gift shop, right? And make sure you spend a little money on the way out. And they have books, as you can imagine, about the American Revolution. There's one entire rack. I think the entire rack was filled with books about George Washington. If it wasn't the whole rack, it was nearly the whole rack. And you say, well, why didn't just one fellow write a book about George and leave it there and we could read it and we could understand everything we need to know? Now, I haven't read all of those biographies, but I'm pretty certain we could pick up a biography of George Washington and it would paint for us the picture of George Washington, the military leader. We would learn about him as a general. We would find him as a young officer in the French and Indian War, and we would see how he developed, and we might learn about his leadership styles as a military leader. And that would be a fascinating book, right? On the other hand, we might pick up a book that says, well, this is George Washington, but really this is more from the standpoint of his job as a Virginia statesman and where his family had come from and what he accomplished in this particular area. There'd be a lot of talk about Mount Vernon and those sorts of things, right? And we would see George Washington sort of from that local footprint kind of view. Somebody else might say, well, that's great, but there's a whole lot that needs to be said about George Washington and the establishment of our government and how he didn't want to be a king, and it was Mr. President. Wasn't that his desire to be called Mr. President? Because I couldn't figure out what else to... And we could do all that sort of political stuff. Now, we could read all of those biographies, and we could finish all of them, and I could say to you, what did you learn in your biography? What did you learn in your biography? What did you learn in your biography? And some of the things we would say would be the same, right? And some would be different. Because the military book isn't really concerned about Mr. President. Does that make sense? So when we read the four Gospels, we're really doing the same thing. We're reading four biographies of Christ, but each presented for a little different reason to a little different audience. And I say that because when we come to these passages, sometimes we have the idea, well, why isn't every verse in every Gospel in the same order? Well, it's because the author is presenting these facts and these truths in order to lay out his argument or lay out his case, if you will. So we come to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter number 20. And we start reading in verse number 19. It says, then the same day at evening. Now, you can go back and read this on your own this evening or tomorrow, but the same day is the very same day that Mary Magdalene had seen the empty tomb. It was Resurrection Day. It was on that very day, the Bible says, the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Why were they assembled? For fear of the Jews. Suddenly, some of Jesus' words may have been coming back to them. I'm going to go there and suffer many things, and you're going to suffer things. And suddenly they realize our master has been taken, he's been crucified, he's been laid in a grave. We got to lay low. The doors are shut. We're scared. And the scripture says, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Those are good first words, aren't they? Peace. Calm down. Verse number 20, and when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Well, we get all grumpy with Thomas, don't we? Thomas wasn't here that day. Well, he said, I'm going to have to see the hands and the side. Oh, where's your faith? Well, apparently the other 10 had a similar issue. Peace. Look, fellas, look. And then he said again, verse number 20, the end says, they were glad when they saw the Lord. All right, now we've had an attitude shift, right? And then he says again, peace be unto you. It's a double dose of peace. Our Lord is the master in so many ways. Fellas, take a deep breath. It really is me. Now, fellas, take another deep breath because I'm going to tell you something hard. Look again at verse number 21. Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Well, fresh on their brains was the image of the crucified Savior hanging on the cross. Fresh on their brains was the image of those soldiers coming in the middle of the night to the garden to get him. fresh in their brains was the sound of the mob screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then the Lord says, "Now, fellas, relax. Peace. In the very same way my Father sent me, now I'm sending you." The scripture doesn't say much about what their response was at that time. It just sort of leaves it there. You've now been told what your responsibility is in the gospel. You're to go. You've been commissioned. You've been instructed. A couple of weeks later, now Matthew chapter 28, the disciples have made their way back up to Galilee. They'd been told to go there. We know it has to be at least a couple of weeks later because we know that the disciples saw the Lord that night that we just referred to, and then 8 days later, the Bible says Thomas was there and the Lord came again and saw them. And he bid them to go to Galilee. And in Matthew chapter 28, I'll start reading in verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There's that word again, some doubted. This would have been, I believe, on the same trip to Galilee, maybe a day or two after Peter had had that long conversation with the Lord on the shore of the sea. Do you remember the conversation? Peter had said, "I'm going fishing." What's remarkable to me about that is when I read the early pages of the Gospels, the scripture says that when Jesus said to those fishermen, "Come and follow me," it says that immediately, Mark says it this way, straightway, they left their nets and they followed him. Well, apparently they remembered where they left their nets. Because now these few years later, I'm going fishing. And they went out, you remember, and what a miserable night it was. And Peter at some point realizes, oh, it's the Lord, because the Lord did the same miracle that night that he had done a couple. You remember how good is the Lord? And Peter, being Peter, strips off his fisherman's coat and he jumps in the water and he swims all the way to shore. And I think somewhere between the boat and the shore, he realized, what am I doing? This is the same master. The last time I saw him, the scripture says that Jesus turned and looked on him after he had denied him the third time. Eye to eye contact. It's just before dawn. It's really dark. It's really quiet. It's really still. And it's just going to be us. They have that conversation. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? You remember? And now here they are on the mountain and they see them. And we worship him, but some doubted. I don't know, the Bible's not clear. But I have to wonder if some of them, like Peter, for instance, weren't doubting, can I really do this? He said he's going to send us. The last thing Jesus said to Peter on that beach that day was the very first thing he had said to him all those years before, follow me. Follow me. Well, here he is, face to face again. Can I really? I can't even trust myself. Don't you believe that when Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you, don't you believe he meant it with all of his heart? Yeah. And what does the Lord say? Matthew chapter 28, verse number 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Peter, you don't have to. James, you don't have to. Fellas, you don't have to. All power is given to me. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What grace. You're going to go. I'm sending you just like my Father sent me. But I'm sending you under my authority, my power. And I'm not just sending you out there saying, here, I'm going to put a little tattoo on the back of your head so that people know that you're mine. I'm going with you. I'll be there. And when you go, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and to make disciples. That's the imperative that we find here. Go and make disciples. Sometimes we're really good about the going, and sometimes we're really good about telling the gospel, but we're really not good about the making disciples part. You're going to teach them. We see a similar passage in Mark chapter 16, verse number 15, I believe the same occasion when he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And so in Matthew and John, we have already seen the responsibility of preaching the gospel. In Matthew, the goal of preaching the gospel is to make disciples. In Mark, the focus of the gospel is to bring it to every creature. Every creature. And then, a couple of weeks later, they're back in Jerusalem. Turn to the gospel of Luke. It's now 40 days after the resurrection. Luke chapter 24. Verse number 45. We know they're in Jerusalem because verse number 49 in this passage says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. And when it's over with, he returns to glory. And so we're there at this 40-day mark. And the Lord says in verse number 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to arise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Here we see the message or the content of the gospel. Verse number 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Well, there we are again with the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So here's the content of the gospel. What am I supposed to tell people? God loves you? That's part of it. What am I supposed to tell people? There's hope at the end of all of this? Well, that's part of it. But until I tell them who Jesus is and what he did and why he had to do it, I haven't told them the whole story. You say, well, see, there's my problem, Brother Reed. I'm not sure I really know the whole story well enough to tell somebody else. I know that Jesus died. I know he was buried. I know he rose again. And I understand somehow, because pastors explained it to us 1,000 times, that what he did there was substitutionary, and he took all of my guilt and my sin debt, and his blood paid the price. And I know there's this justification word. It's a legal thing I've heard about, and redemption fits in there somewhere. And so I know all those words are swimming. But if I have to start telling somebody all of that stuff, I'm going to get all those words messed up. And I might tell somebody the wrong thing. And you know they're going to ask a question that's hard. This is my favorite objection to why I don't win souls. What if they ask me a question that's hard? My immediate answer is, what if they don't? Yeah. Let's start there. Yeah. But if they ask you a question you can't understand, here's the answer. Or you can't answer. Here's the answer. You ready? Write it down. This is good. I see you're taking notes. Somebody asks you a question and you say, what am I supposed to say now? You ready? Write this down. It's 3 words. I don't know.
It's good. It's good.
Because you know why? Because you don't know. But let me find out. I should know the answer to that. And while I'm trying to find it out, come with me. Here's my pastor. He can answer everything. He knows. He knows everything. And if he does it, he's got an assistant pastor. You know, he's right on it. So. Seriously, here's the note I want you to take from it. Look again back at Luke 24. Look at verse 48. And ye are, what's the word? Say it like you mean it. Ye are what?
Witnesses.
One more time. Ye are what?
Witnesses.
Oh, there's a word. That's a church word for you, isn't it? That's a word that we use in a completely different way. Now, I'm going to go witness to somebody today. What's a witness? Stop. We're not in church. Just erase church. We're not in church. We're not in church, all right? Play with me. I say to you, I see you tomorrow somewhere on the street. I don't know where we are, Walmart, 7-Eleven, getting artesian water, whatever it is. And I see you there, and I say to you, what are you doing today? You say, well, I got to go be a witness. Now, what do I already know? Where are you going? You're going to court. Nobody has to explain that, right? You're going to be a witness. Being a witness is the easiest thing in the world. Do you know what your job is as a witness? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now here's the truth about the truth. All you can tell is what you know. In fact, when you are a witness, the only thing you can talk about is what you have seen and what you have heard. That's it. You've all watched the TV shows. Why do you think he said that? Your Honor, I object. Calls for speculation on the part of the witness, right? Why? Because all the witness can say is, I was there, I saw the man come in the room, right? I heard the man say this to the woman. That's all you can do. You're a witness. All I can tell you is what I saw and what I heard. Get this, church. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you're my witnesses.
That's right. Yeah.
All you can do is tell us what you saw and what you heard. All you can tell us is what has happened to you. All you can tell us about is your experience, your knowledge of that thing. You don't get to talk about anything else. The greatest witness in all the New Testament is that blind guy. They came to him with all those theological questions.
How did he do this? And when did he do the right? Right? He said, whoa, whoa, whoa.
Let me tell you what I know. I was blind, now I see.
Yeah.
What a witness.
Yeah.
And you know what? They couldn't deny it.
Yeah.
Here's what I know. He saved me. He changed me. What I was, I no longer am by His grace and by His glory. And what I know is this. He said He's promised to do it to anybody who comes. To every creature. One last passage. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. That same day, 40 days, we get a little more insight into that conversation. You're going to be my witnesses of what I've done. Verse number 7 says, He said unto them, the Lord again speaking to those disciples, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power. He'd already told them, they've already read that in Matthew, right? All authority, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be, what's the word? Say it again. Ye shall be what?
Witnesses.
Once more with authority, you shall be what?
Witnesses.
Witnesses. So we're at that same conversation. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So now he gives them the scope of the gospel. What the reach is going to be. He said, you're going to be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem. That's where they were standing. Right here in Jerusalem. You don't have to go around the world. You don't have to raise support. You don't have to go on deputation. You don't need a mission agency. You just start telling people around you a witness of what you've seen. It's right there. There's a great study in your Bible if you want to do this later. In the last book of the Bible, it's the book of maps. It comes right after Revelation. You can go to the book of maps if you have that in your Bible. I hope you do. It's not like the Apocrypha. This is a book in the back, and I'll explain it later. And you can find Jerusalem. It's on the south end of Israel, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, right, Dead Sea, and then you find I put the river over here. There's Jerusalem. It's down there. And if you look on the map, you'll see Jerusalem, and then somewhere you'll see in bigger letters in the book of maps the word Judea. That's the province. We might think of it as the county, right, where Jerusalem was. So he said, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in all Judea. You're going to start to spread out, fellas. You're going to start to take the word to other places. You're going to be my witnesses in more places. And in Samaria, you look at the book of maps, just go straight up. Shoom, big letters, kind of looks like Judea. The same kind of letter says Samaria. It's the province just north of Judea. And so we think, so here's what we say in missions conferences. And we're not really wrong, but I don't think we got the point. We start here at home, we get out a little broader, then we start to go to other places, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Many years ago, Betty Ann and I were sitting in a missions conference in our church. It wasn't even a missions conference. It was a Sunday morning. We had a missionary who was speaking that morning. He had been a missionary in Iran. He's now a missionary to Persians, Iranians, people from that part of the world who are spread out as refugees all around the world. That's who he ministers with. And I was sitting, brother, right where you are. I made a long way from being 12. I was right up here on this row. And he said, open your Bibles. And we opened our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And he took us to the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I want to read you my text. It's just three words from the Sermon on the Mount. This is a missionary serving the Lord, trying to reach the people who were in Iran, who are now living around the world as refugees, Islamic people, Muslim people, living around the world. So he's trying to reach. And the three words of his text were this, spoken by the Lord Jesus, love your enemies. When he read those words, I leaned over to my wife and I said, we are toast. Because I knew that this man who had given his life to see the gospel brought to these people who had just knocked down two of our towers in New York City. Boy, weren't we upset about it. And what did he say? Love your enemies. You see, these people in Samaria, they weren't just the neighbors to the north. These were people who were enemies as a result of thousands and thousands of years of bitter hatred. And so when Jesus said to his disciples, here in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go to Samaria, everything in them went, where? I'm not going over there. You see, when a good Jew left Judea, and wanted to go to Galilee, way north. Again, consult your book of maps. He didn't go straight north. He stepped across the river, thank you, went all the way around the outside, because ain't no way he was going to put his sandal in that dirt. What's going to happen? And yet the Lord said, here's your commission. I'm sending you out there where they don't want to hear it. I'm sending you out there where they crucified me. I'm sending you out there so that you can make disciples of them. Not just go out, reach them with the gospel, hand them a tract, but so that you can teach them what you've been taught so that they can teach somebody else. That's what I'm sending you to do. And the Apostle Paul said to this church, and we'll leave it here because I do see what time it is. He said to that church, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You can read about the first day in Acts chapter 16. When the Apostle Paul went to Philippi, not because he wanted to go, not because he had a burden, but because God shut every other door possible. And he said, so we wound up in this little place, and so we went to this spot where prayer was wont to be made, because there weren't yet 10 Jewish families in the town of Philippi, so there was no synagogue there, so they just went to the spot. And there at the river, who did they find but this lady by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. Mm-hmm. She was a foreigner too. She was an immigrant, mm-hmm. trying to make a few dollars there. But she was a wealthy woman. She was an educated woman. First convert. Not long after, there's that little damsel that was saved. She was a slave girl. She was being used by her masters, probably a Greek girl, probably a local girl, but living a horrible life. She came to Christ. Boy, her owners were upset. So much so that Paul and Silas wound up in jail. That's all right. That was the very night they started their jail ministry. And that night, that Roman jailer, hated by everybody in this town, he's working for who? Came to Christ. Lydia needed hope. That little slave girl needed freedom. That Roman jailer needed Christ. And all three of them that night trusted Christ. And you know what that little group started? That little church at Philippi. And now some 25 years later, the Apostle Paul is writing back saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you from the first day until now. Why? Because of your fellowship in the gospel. Church, what an awesome privilege we have to serve the Lord together here. To serve the Lord with missionaries in countries we can't even pronounce. To be able to bring the good news to others. So how are we doing? How's our fellowship tonight? How's our fellowship with one another? And I don't mean, are you getting along? I mean, are we serving the Lord together for the purpose of bringing the gospel to this very area? Are we serving the Lord together to help send the gospel to other places that we can't get to? May God help us tonight to be a church filled with fellowship. And I hope when I say those words, you're not thinking anymore of brisket. But you're thinking of what can we do to partner together for the cause of Christ here and in other places. Father, thank you so